Among our visitors today are shy people, so I will simply say that the first name mentioned up there, you will see that name somewhere close to mine on two papers so far, and we're probably going to publish another one or two before she graduates. So this connection that Judith has built is special to me in other ways. Andrea is her sister. The two of them are here. Their parents are in Romania. But Skype is wonderful, so you don't need to feel too bad for them. And Burma is a professor at a University of Mongolia. I think you met her before. Her husband is, I think, president of that university there, and she's a visiting scholar in the business school at the university. Judith has gotten to know all of them. Thank you for bringing them today. If you would turn, please, to Genesis. And I want to draw your attention to verse 19. Chapter 25. I guess you do need that, don't you? It's hard to find the right verse 19. Genesis 25, verse 19. There is a phrasing here that is repeated through the book of Genesis, and it's a phrasing that blocks out sections. In some translations it will say heritage, in some translations it will say generations. My translation says this is the story of Isaac, son of Abraham.
This is the account.
Yours says account. Okay. And what that does is it marks out that this is, that they're going to talk about Isaac for a while. Now, without much time going by, they're talking about Jacob. And it's a long time that they talk about Jacob while still in this same section with this. And what you find is that little, this is the story of Jacob, I don't think ever appears. The next time you see this phrase, it's talking about Joseph, one of Jacob's children. So we started this last time looking at some of this story. The story of Isaac and Rebekah finding each other and being married is in a previous section. How old was Isaac when he got married? Please look at verse 20. 40. How old was he when Jacob and Esau were born? This is verse 27. 60. What happened in the 20 years in between? Answer, not much. And that's part of the story. Abraham, you remember, was promised that he would be first the father of many sons and then the father of many nations. And you can imagine that when people came to visit him, they would say, what's your name? My name is father of many, father of many sons. How many sons do you have? Well, none so far. And the same thing it looked like was happening with Isaac. And so finally, the children come, and there's two of them, and they are twins. Okay? So which one is the eldest son?
Esau.
The one who is born first. And who was that?
Esau.
But before Esau was born, Rebekah had a visit from God. She had a visit from God because the pregnancy wasn't going very well. This is between chapter 20 and verse 20 and verse 27 in chapter 25. Things were going so hard. She said, it feels like there's prize fights going on, wrestling matches going on inside of me. And God said, well, that's just about right because two nations are coming from you. One of those nations coming from Esau would be known as Edom. And so if you watch in the rest of the Old Testament for Edom, whenever you see that, that's Jacob's brother. When Jacob was born, there was something interesting about this. What do we note about Jacob? He was holding on to the heel. I do not understand exactly what that means. I just, the pictures are not ones that I want to ponder for long periods of time. But Jacob's name comes from that. The name grasper or grasping. Okay. In most translations, there comes a point, and we're going to reach it this morning, where Esau says of Jacob, well, he comes by his name rightly, for he is trying to supplant me, and he has succeeded. So supplanter is another term. We have said conniver, con artist, and trickster is not very far away. Okay, the one who is born first, what does he receive in the custom of the day? He receives the birthright. And he receives the blessing. The birthright is the material possessions of the father passed to the eldest son. Provision might be made for other children, but the bulk of the material possessions go. And the bulk of the spiritual heritage goes to the eldest son as well. That's the blessing. When is the blessing to be given? As the person's on the deathbed. Now, because you don't know for sure when the deathbed is coming, if it looks like the deathbed is coming, that's a good time for a blessing. Because it might be that you don't get another chance. Right? How long did Isaac live? I have to hunt a little bit to tell you where this is, and since I don't feel like hunting, I won't. But it's 180 years. Okay? He lived 180 years. Now, the story that you see before you, most of chapter 26 we've talked about already. There was a famine, and Isaac repeated a bunch of the mistakes that his father made in this process. That's most of chapter 26. I draw your attention to chapter 26, verse 34. This was more or less where we finished last time. Verse 34 and 35. What does it tell you?
Esau
got married. How old was Esau when he got married? 40 years old. Okay? So how old is Isaac at this point?
100.
Very good. You're good at math skills. That's good. He was 40 when he got married, 60 when he had these boys. Now, if one of the boys is 40 when he's getting married, that means Isaac's 100 by now, right? Which means he is middle age because he's headed for 100.
I like that.
Right? Right? Some of you in here will appreciate it. And who did he marry? He married two different girls, which appears not to have been as unusual and unexpected and frowned on as it is in our day. And where were the girls from? They were children of Hittite families. Okay, Judith was one of those names. Interesting name. There are other Judiths in Scripture. I'm sure she was named for the other ones and not this one. Who were the Hittites? Just checking to see if you know. They were among the original inhabitants of Canaan, of the area that we know from this to call the Promised Land. Okay, Abraham owned very little. He owned one field, which was a burial plot, basically, in a field next to it. So the Promised Land never came into physical possession of the patriarchs in very large measure, just a little place here and there. Okay, they were children from families that were originally in Canaan, so they were not part of the promise that we see from Abraham to Isaac and then on beyond. What does the Bible say was the reaction of Isaac and Rebekah to these two weddings? A source of grief, yours says. Is there any other translation? Mine uses two words, and I'm bitter. Okay, that's one of my two words. Bitter disappointment. I do not want to be particular and specific, so I will be general and vague. But if you have ever seen a case where a mother was disappointed, bitterly disappointed in her daughter-in-law, you've probably seen something not very healthy. If you see something where a father-in-law was bitterly disappointed in a daughter-in-law, you might see that there's signs of trouble. When both are bitterly disappointed, what does that tell you? Okay, we refer in science to second order effects. You've got an effect, and the effect is now multiplied. Okay. Now, I want to back up for just a moment, because before we get too far, I want to deal with one thing that was left over from last time. Back in chapter 25. We had looked last week at a section from 29 to 34. Section from 29 to 34. Esau was born first. What do we know about Esau? I think this is given to you in verse 27 and 28. Is there a way to put that into language that really sets the stereotypes? He was a man's man. A hunter, a man of the open field. He was hairy, which means the testosterone was high, probably. Okay. And what was Jacob? Kind of looks like a mama's boy. He seems to be hanging the tents and learning how to cook and doing some things like that. All right? And there's a little piece that's in verse 28 that tells you again about some of the dysfunction. What does it say? Isaac loved, your translation says, mine says preferred. I think that may be closer to capturing the spirit of this, but there's a but in the middle of that sentence. What else does it say? Rebecca favored, preferred. Do you see a possible train wreck sitting here? Okay. As a friend of mine says, sometimes you can almost see the lug nuts loosening and the wheels about to come off the bus. All right. Now we're almost there. Verse 23 is an important one to look at before we dig into this piece. Verse 23, Rebekah was struggling with her pregnancy. She prayed to the Lord, and the Lord visited her, and he told her about the two nations warring. But he said something else, and we haven't repeated that. We haven't reminded ourselves of that. What else does he say? The older or elder will serve the younger. What's that doing? That's upsetting the natural order. The natural order is the firstborn inherits everything, and it does not matter if it's for firstborn by a matter of moments. The firstborn is the firstborn. So let's see if we got the picture right. Esau is the firstborn by a matter of moments because Jacob is grasping his heel as he is born. Okay, and that gives Esau both the birthright, that is the material possessions, and the blessing, which is the spiritual heritage mantle, is to come to him. And Rebecca knows this. Do you think Isaac knows this? I think we have to assume that that's so. So we come on down to the verse that says Isaac preferred Esau and Rebecca preferred Jacob, and we recognize something maybe we wouldn't have noticed. What do we recognize?
She didn't tell Jacob.
Oh, I think she did. Isaac.
Isaac. Yeah. She didn't tell
him. I think she did. I don't think that's something she would keep from him, especially if she felt strongly about it. I suspect she threw it in his face fairly often, and I didn't use that word lightly. Okay? So what is Isaac essentially doing? Setting himself up at cross purposes to what God has announced. All right? So we come to the moment of verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking a stew, the implication is he's done this more than once, Esau returned from the countryside exhausted. Give me some of that red stuff there. I'm exhausted. Hence the name given to him, which is Edom. That's one of the places you find that name. The Bible about five times through here tells you Esau means Edom. Esau means Edom. And it's preparing you for what's coming in the Bible record later. What did Jacob say? First give me your birthright, then I'll give you some soup. That transaction takes place. And at the end of this is the tail end of verse 34, there's a powerful, powerful, and tragic sentence in my translation. This was all Esau cared about, his birthright. Jacob saw the value of the birthright. Esau did not. Jacob schemed to get it, which he shouldn't have done, but now it's his. And it looks as if Esau doesn't care at all.
Well, my translation says, thus Esau despised his birthright.
Yeah, I sort of think that's a little harsh because that implies actively pushing it away. I think it's closer in the translations that say something like just disregarded, saw no value in it. And that's one of the problems. The world puts price tags on things, and the price tags don't fit with God's view of the value of things. It's as if all the price tags have been moved around. Here, this stuff is, it's so valuable according to the world's measure of value. And the things that God values are discounted. You sort of sense some of that standing behind this. Okay? My question to you is, do we disregard, despise, care nothing for our birthright? Now, birthright here talks about material possessions. I'd rather move it back to where it fits more with the spiritual heritage that we might have. What is our birthright? And I'm asking that question very carefully. I was born in the United States. Not everybody is. I was born in a family that was Christian. Not everybody is. In terms of learning about who Jesus is, I had an advantage. Do I disregard that? Do I consider that of no importance? And so my question is, in general, what do Christians have as a birthright? In a spiritual sense, not in a material sense. And I think it's worth taking a moment to talk about this. What do we have as a birthright?
That
we have a relationship with God. If we choose to accept it. Deeper than that, or not so much deeper than that, look more in terms of how did that come? What were the steps along that way? I've implied there are, for some, family relationships where people might model this. But what else?
Usually people are witnessed to in some way, so you observe others who are Christian that might influence you and God speaks to you.
And so what happens when Christians don't mirror this very well?
It's bad news.
Yeah. Here's my list. We have Bibles. How many translations do you think are in the room right now? Take a guess. My guess would be at least six. And chances are, counting the French that Judith usually brings, it might be seven.
Okay. George will hear his Romanian.
Yeah. Yeah. George is a couple that's not here anymore. They've moved to Pennsylvania, but George would have his Romanian translation. We have, in addition to Bibles, concordances, commentaries, guides, texts, essays, all sorts of things. I read the preface of a book this week. There's a person in the room who gave me a book to read. It's by an author named A.W. Tozer. It's a little denser than some of the books that I read for pleasure. But at the front end of this, he said, I've noticed that people are not reading Anselm anymore. They're not reading Augustine anymore. If they were, I wouldn't need to write this book. But since they're not, it seems to me there's a few things that those folks talk about that maybe I can present in some simpler terms. Interesting way of speaking. We have preaching and teaching. We have at this place a very good preacher, and we have a history of having good preachers here. Folks who present the word and challenge us with the words that they say. We have churches. If I were to speak of those churches and say, not all are perfect, would you challenge me? That was my second thought. Not all are perfect. Heck, I'm not sure any of them are perfect. But some better than others, many of our churches are trying to find God's way in the world that we're put in. So are all the preachers and teachers perfect? I'm sorry, you got to say it right.
Yes.
None of them are. But in their own way, there are many who are trying. There's some who aren't, and they tend to stand out. The world takes notice of the ones that collapse and fall into being caught at things that they have been decrying for others. So many different churches, so many different styles, so many different places, all offering a place where people who want to know more about the Lord have a chance to come. We have time. Unlike ages past, at least in the West, there is leisure time. There is time where we do not have to kill the food or harvest the food or plant the food or process the food or work to gain the resources to acquire the food and shelter that we need. We have leisure time. What do many of us do with our leadership time? I did not just put me on one side and you on the other. I'm standing where you're standing. What do we tend to do with our leisure time? Do you remember the movie The Music Man? Okay, Robert somebody starred in that. Okay, Preston. Thank you, Robert Preston. And he sang this song. We got trouble. We got trouble. Trouble with capital T. And that rhymes with P, and that stands for pool. And what were the young men doing down at the pool hall that was so awful? That's the word I'm looking for. What are we doing with our time? Frittering away their time. Do you remember that little line? That's a great line, because unfortunately it captures it beautifully but humorously. You fritter away your time. If you're as efficient and effective as you could be, it's amazing how much you can get done. If you find yourself from time to time frittering, I'm standing with you on this one, you don't get as much done. And we have a crucified Savior. There is something real and deep that's at the heart of the reality that our world presents. So, do we neglect our birthright? Some of us do. Some of us do for a while and then find a way home. There's a little...
It doesn't stop there. We have a crucified Savior.
Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18, says it this way: what you have come to is nothing known to the senses. It is not a blazing fire, it is not gloom, or total darkness, or a storm, or a trumpet blast, or the sound of a voice speaking. What has he just described? He's just described the scene at Mount Horeb when God descended, after which he gave the 10 words, the 10 commandments. You have not come to the things which made everyone that heard it beg that no more should be said to them. They could not bear the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The whole scene was so terrible that Moses said, "I am afraid and trembling." No, what you have come to is Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where millions of angels have gathered for the festival with the whole church of firstborn sons enrolled as citizens of heaven. You have come to God Himself, the supreme judge, and to the spirits of the upright who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant with a purifying blood which pleads more insistently than Abel's. Make sure you never refuse to listen when He speaks. There's something important about that concept of despising, as one translation puts it, or caring little for, as another translation puts it, your birthright. Now, I want to move today, in the remainder of the time that we have, I want to move to chapter 27 in Genesis. So if you can find your way there. And it would be wonderful if we could read the whole of chapter 27 and have any time left to talk about it. So your job is to do what many of my students do, which is while I'm doing one thing, you go off and do another. I want you to skim through chapter 27. Let me hit a few highlights. Verse 1, Isaac had grown old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. And he summoned his elder son Esau. And what did he say to his son? I think it's time for a blessing. Now, it's not right at this place, but it's somewhere nearby. I didn't mark it down. It tells you how old Isaac was at this point. Before we answer that question, let me just get it back on the table. How old was Isaac when he was born? How old was Isaac when he was married?
40.
Okay. And how old was he when he had his first child?
60.
And how old is he when he dies?
180.
He's 137 now. How many more years does he have to live? Whir, click, whir, click, whir, click. You can do it. 43 years. That, I argue, is a pretty long time left to live. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
He doesn't know that. He is grown. It doesn't say he was growing old. My translation said he had done it. Whatever's involved in growing old, it was done. He had grown old, mine says. Does yours say it that way?
He was.
Oh, that's even worse. It's here.
I am.
Okay. And his eyes were so weak that he couldn't see. So he summoned his elder son Esau. Son, he said, and Esau replied, "Here I am." And he said, "Look, I'm old. I do not know when I may die. Take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow. Go out into the country and hunt me down some game. Make me the kind of appetizing dish I like and bring it to me to eat. and I will give you my special blessing before I die. Very few people see the problem in those sentences. Let's parse them, shall we? Number one, what has God said? Jacob is the one through whom the promise goes. Jacob is the one to whom these things will go. What's Isaac doing? And use the word deliberately in your answer. Deliberately going against the known will of God. Okay?
Well, maybe not, Jill. The reason is, Laura's talking to Rebecca, did you really mention?
I don't think there's any way on earth that Isaac doesn't know. And I will say it as ugly as I can. I think she threw this in his face quite regularly. Who did he like? Who did he prefer?
Esau.
Who did she prefer?
Jacob.
He knows. I agree with you, Scripture doesn't say it. But I think it sure implies it. Okay? Still with me? There is an argument that can be made. I acknowledge that. I don't think it wins, but I acknowledge that there's an argument can be made the other way. All right? Number two, how is Isaac doing this? Hey, son. I think your bow and your quiver. Go out and hunt me down some game. Make me one of those saber dishes. I'll give you the blessing. How do you think the blessing should be given? This is the piece that many people miss. There should be not necessarily a celebration, but a marking of that event. Now, I want to pause for just a second because Teresa McBean said something really important this morning. If you haven't been to the worship service yet, watch for this. Okay, this was one of the most powerful things that I have seen coming out of the tsunami and the earthquake in Japan. Okay. And I don't think I'm giving away anything to tell you to watch for this. There were reports in the newspaper this week of stones that had been standing on the coastline of Japan for hundreds of years. 600 years, some of the longest. And what do these stones say? They say a variety of things. Here are the highlights. When the earthquake comes, watch out for the tsunami which follows. Don't build your house any closer to the shore than here. Don't build it any lower down than here. And then the other thing that the stones say, this was the part that she brought out so beautifully this morning, and I commend her for that. She said, when the tsunami comes, do not value material possessions above your life. What happened in Japan? People forgot the warning of the stones and built closer to the shore. And they forgot the warning of the stones. So that when the earthquake came, they then went back to get their valuables. And when the tsunami came, they were caught, trapped, and killed. How many times in the Bible does God have people putting up stones to mark a place? I think I told you 2 years ago this summer, I think it was, we went to a wedding down in North Carolina. A niece of ours was getting married, married to a soldier, which was a very interesting and different type of wedding to see. He has served a couple of tours in Afghanistan and Iraq, and probably will go back again later. Brothers were there who were also in the military. And as part of the service, the groom's father was the one conducting the service. He stopped at one point, and one after another, the groomsmen and the attendants, the maids of honor, walked over to a table, reached down, picked up big flat stones, and put them down on the table. And they said, I'm putting this stone down because I remember this aspect or that aspect of the relationship or the character of these people or the relationship that they had built. And they specifically said, we are building here an Ebenezer. That's a reference to Samuel. That's a reference to Samuel. Some of you will know this. He said, after one particular harrowing event where the Lord spared them and brought them through, he said, we're putting up an Ebenezer this far. God has guided us and protected us. Very powerful thing. One of the bridesmaids was so overcome she couldn't do her part, and it was okay. It was that powerful. How many times in Scripture does God have put the stones up so that you will remember? Remember what happened, because if you forget, what's going to happen? Okay? So, where are we here? We have him giving the blessing at a time when you almost feel like stones should be put in place to commemorate this moment. The passing of the blessing from Isaac to Esau. And yet he's doing it in secret. Tom, why do you think he's doing it in secret? I think he knows it's wrong. I think that's a mark on that side. It is an assumption on my part. But this is not being done in some public place. You watch what happens at the end of David's life. You watch what happens at the end of Moses' life. You watch what happens at the end of these other lives. The family, if not the country, gathers around to hear those final words, to hear those blessings. Not here. Okay? Verse 5. Next little scene. What happens here? Where was Rebecca? Eavesdropping. You think this is the first time this has happened? I don't think so. What does Rebecca hear? Starts with E.
Everything.
What's the job that Isaac has given Esau? Go out, hunt, fix me this savory dish I like, and when you bring it back in, I'll give you the blessing. What does she do? Yo, Jacob. And where's Jacob? Close by. I don't want to put this down too much. Way back, you hear about who Cain was and who Abel was. And I don't think there's a pejorative to be attached to this, but I think the Bible hints that there could be one lurking somewhere close by. I just heard your father saying to your brother Esau, and she tells him in verse 7 everything that Isaac saw. And she says to him, okay, I want you to go and do everything. I'll work with you. I'll help you. But let's go in and send you in as if you're Esau. Out of whose nimble brain did this idea hatch? Rebecca's. Why? Two possible answers. Answer one, she remembered what God said, and she's going to just put her thumb on the scales and make sure it comes out that way. Or number two, she prefers Jacob. Whatever the reason, in short order, here he is before his father with a savory dish. And his father says, and I think I can quote this, boy, that was quick. I'm looking at verse 20. Do you see it down there? Billy?
It's not supporting him somewhat, but I do believe that she did let Isaac know that she favored Jacob over Esau. But yeah. I don't know if she told him that he was the one who would be blessed, because I think if so, she would not be able to deceive him like she did in having Jacob name Esau. I know he's blind.
How many people are in this story? Chapter 27. How many people are in this story?
Four.
Who are they?
Rebecca
and Isaac. Jacob and Esau. Right? Which one comes out looking good? Starts with N. Not a one. Not even Esau, and you will be tempted to think so. Verse 3 of the next chapter denies that. Verse 3 of the next chapter denies that. But you don't need to look at it now. I know you will. I know you will. I know you can't help yourselves. Okay? So, let's go back and review the bidding. Esau and Jacob were born. Who was born first?
Esau.
Who was born second? And what does it tell us about them? Well, it tells us when they grew up, one was a hunter in the open field and out in the country, probably tanned and all this, and the other lived around the tents and stayed with that, okay? But what does it say of them at the moment of birth? What did Esau look like? King James says he was an hairy man. You're supposed to use an a N instead of an A in front of certain pronunciations, right? He was an hairy man, while Jacob was smooth as skin. Isaac cannot see. We have a problem here. If he doesn't see, what's he going to do? He's going to feel. How does our nimble-minded Rebecca get around this one? Another animal dies, and he's covered with a dead animal skin, and probably one that hasn't been dead very long, because odor is also there. Smells like my son. Feels like my son. Verse 21. Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer, son, so that I can feel you and be sure whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went closer, not close, closer to his father Isaac, who, yours says touch. Mine doesn't say touch. Mine says felt. Okay, what's the difference? Touch is this. Feel is. Okay. And said, the voice is Jacob's, but the arms are the arms of Esau. He did not recognize him, since his arms were hairy like his brother Esau's. He had the animal fur. And so, he blessed him.
So he actually accepted that then, and he had doubt that it was?
I think he had doubt five times through this story. That's what makes this story so interesting.
Well, plus he said, "Are you really my son Esau?"
Verse 18, Jacob went to his father and said, "Father." "Yes," he replied, "which of my sons are you?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." I want you to hold that thought for at least a week, if not two or three. You're going to need that moment. You're going to need that moment about three or four chapters from now. This is big. 20 years is going to go by. And that little moment. Which of my sons are you? What's your name? And what did he say?
Esau.
My name's Esau.
Your firstborn.
Just in case you've forgotten, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of the game I have brought, and then give me your soul's blessing. How did you succeed so quickly? The lies compound. What's his explanation? The Lord gave. The Lord. Mine has a word that you need to make sure you see. Your God. There are places in Scripture when you see that construction and you realize something spiritually about the person who's speaking. Saul says to Samuel, "Would you call on the Lord your God on my behalf?" And you realize something about Saul. "Because the Lord your God made things go well for me." Isaac said to Jacob, "Come closer, son, so that I can feel you and be sure whether you really are my son Esau or not." So he went closer and ended up feeling the animal skins. The voice is Jacob's voice, but the arms are the arms of Esau. And so he blessed him. Except just before he did, verse 24 says what?
"Are you really my son Esau?"
At least three times. He's questioning this. And he replied, "I am." And Isaac said, "Serve it to me so that I can eat my son's game and give you my special blessing." So he served it to him and he ate. He offered him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, "Come closer and kiss me, son." And he went closer and kissed his father, who did what?
Smelled his clothes.
Sniffed the smell of his clothes, he said. That's at least four times. He has his suspicions, but they don't rise high enough. And so he blessed him. I commend to you the reading of those blessings, but we've only got a couple of minutes. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and just as Jacob was leaving his father Isaac, his brother Esau returned. Do you have a picture of what that scene looks like? Did Esau see Jacob coming out of the tent? We don't know. We're not told. But I think so. Now, he returned from hunting. Now he's got to prepare the game. He too made an appetizing dish and brought it to his father. Father, please eat some of your son's game and then give me your special blessing. And his father Isaac asked, who are you? And Esau says, I'm your firstborn son, Esau, he replied. At this, Isaac, what happened?
Trembled violently.
Mine says he was seized with a violent trembling. Did you say something like that?
Uncontrollably,
yours says? Who was it then that went hunting and brought me the game? I finished eating it just before you came. I blessed him. And a lot of commentators think that in the middle of this verse, there is a conversion experience. Because Isaac says something that you wouldn't expect him to say at this moment. How does that verse end? And blessed he will remain. There is sufficient evidence here to think Isaac thought, I know better than God. I know which one to bless. Rebecca thought, God's not going to get it done unless I get in here and play with the playing field. That Jacob thought, sounds good to me. And here's poor Esau. What's Esau's response? On hearing his father's words, this is verse 34, Esau cried out loudly and bitterly and said to his father, oh, father, bless me too. And your heart almost breaks. Your heart almost breaks. But he replied, your brother came by fraud and took your blessing. And Esau said, his name should be Jacob, right enough, for he has now supplanted me twice. First he took my birthright, and look, now he has gone and taken my blessing. Let's check, see how old these boys were. How old was Isaac when they were born?
60.
Very good memory. How old was Isaac now? Again, we haven't come across the place that tells you this. But 137. So how old are the boys?
77.
Okay, if you're picturing these as boys, you might want to just make a small adjustment in how you're thinking about this. Just, you know, cock your neck a little bit. Something has been going on for a very, very long time. And when they were younger, the first piece fell. And now that they're older, the second piece has fallen. And commentators think in the middle of that one verse that I told you, right here, that there was a conversion experience on the part of Isaac to this degree. God said that this was how it was going to come out. It has come out. I'm not going to fight him anymore. And Isaac becomes, maybe for the first time in his life, stern. He becomes grounded. But have you not a blessing for me? Verse 36 ends. Isaac replied to Esau, I have already made him your master. I have given him all his brothers as servants. I have given him grain and wine to sustain him. What can I do for you, son? And Isaac said to his father, can you bless me only once, father? Bless me too. Isaac remained silent, and Esau began to weep aloud. And then his father Isaac spoke again, and it said, far from the richness of the earth and the dew of heaven above, your home will be. By your sword you will live, and your brother you will serve. But when you win your freedom, this is the part I do not fully understand. When you win your freedom, you will shake his yoke off your neck. The enmity between Edom and Israel lasted for centuries.
It lasted for centuries. There was a bitterness here that didn't have to be. And it came because everybody in this picture was doing something wrong. Esau, at least earlier, disregarding the privilege and position that was his. Rebekah deciding to twist and manipulate. Isaac deciding that he thought he knew better. And Jacob's kind of going along with the whole thing.
Now, the sidebar, that verse, last verses that you just read, do you think that has anything to do with what's happening in the Middle East right now?
Yeah, except you have to throw Lot into the picture, and you have to throw Ishmael into the picture, because it's way wider than just these two.
Yeah, but I'm just saying
yeah.
the way the verse works.
Yeah, the echoes are still there. The echoes are still there. Now, I said it was the third verse of the next chapter. It turns out I don't mean that. It is, I think, the next verse right here, verse 41. What is Esau's response? His response is not to say to God, God, I still trust you. You will have something for me. It may not be what I hoped it could be, but it will be something worth having. I trust you to provide that to me. Show me how to be a servant of yours. What instead does he do? Filled with rage, filled with hate. The time to mourn for my father will soon be here, and then I'll kill my brother Esau, my brother Jacob. Jacob is, in this worldly view, lucky that his father lived 43 more years, because in that time some of this seems to have softened. When Isaac did die, the two of them buried him side by the two were standing side by side as they buried him. Okay? Now, what's Rebecca going to do now? Esau has bloodlust in his eyes. Jacob is guilty, as guilty can possibly be, and Isaac knows it. Esau knows it. What is liable to be Jacob's fate? Going to get killed. What can she do? Yeah, but she doesn't have the power to do that. So she goes in and manipulates Isaac one more time. Manipulates him in an interesting way. He says, remember those Hittite women? Isaac didn't like them. Rebekah didn't like them. That's what she uses. Don't let Jacob marry somebody like that now that he has the blessing. And so Isaac sends him away. And the story that follows, the story that starts in verse 28, is the story of what happens to Jacob next. One commentator says Jacob at this point is a manipulable child. He's 77 years old and he still hasn't learned how to think. Okay? He still hasn't learned how to think. And he's going to have to grow up, and he's going to have to grow up quickly. In the chapter that follows, we'll see some of that.
Bill, can I ask you a question?
Yeah.
In my Bible, it says...
Which verse?
41.
Mm-hmm.
That Esau said to himself about wanting to kill his brother.
Right.
The next verse, it says... Rebecca was told. So who told her he was talking to himself? He said to himself, but then in the next verse it says, she already knew.
Two comments. One, Rebecca seems to hear an awful lot around this place. Okay. That may be sufficient there. Number two, if he said it to himself, did he say it silently? Or did he say it audibly? People who think they mumble under their breath don't always mumble under their breath.
He may have said after that, did I say that out loud? Since
she was told, so to me, it's not that she heard him.
Her spies are out. How many servants are here? Hundreds. Hundreds of servants around. And the network system is good.
So she had people telling her.
Her spy network is first rate. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we're in the middle of a very long story, and not very many people seem to be acting godly. But somehow, through the way people act, the one thing that's realistic about it is this is the way people act. And through the way people act, you find ways that your will can be done. We have the sense this isn't the way you meant for it to happen. But happen it did, because you've caused it to be. Help us understand when you're out calling us for action, And help us understand when you're calling us to stand and wait while you act. Because the difference between those two is important. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.